Years ago, there was a sermon preached and it became quite famous. And the title of the sermon was, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Somebody knows that sermon. I said to myself, and that sermon is such a good sermon. And I said, oh, to be able to preach like that. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. In that sermon that I just referred to, the preacher refers to Friday, the day that Christ was crucified, and he pictures the disciples of the Lord. All hope is gone. They are discouraged. There's gloom, fear, confusion, sorrow. But in that sermon, if you know it, the preacher keeps coming back with that refrain. Oh, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but hold on. Hold on to what you know. Sunday's coming. The disciples didn't know it, but Sunday was coming. Sunday that would really change everything. The grave could not contain Christ. Death could not hold him. And on the first day, on Sunday, as it were, he came out of the tomb. And I thought, if there ever was a man in history, perhaps, who was experiencing, figuratively speaking, a Friday, it was this man, Job. Most of us are familiar with the story of Job. We know that he suffered much. Sometimes when we know people who've gone through a lot of suffering or loss, we say, reminds me of the story of Job. He lived thousands of years ago, as much as 4,000 years ago. Most Bible scholars believe that his existence predates Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before there was an Israelite, before there was a nation of Israel, there was this man, Job. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us he was the greatest of all the men of the East. But in one day, this great man who feared God, in one day, he lost just about everything. He lost his wealth. He had thousands in his herds and his flocks. And through a series of things that happened, boom, 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 on the same day, they were all wiped out. His balance sheet essentially went to zero. Same day, a messenger came and said, "Job, your 7 sons and 3 daughters were in a house. And a windstorm came and flattened the house, and they're all dead. All 10 children gone on the same day." Later, he loses his health. In chapter 2, verse 8, Job is sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his oozing sores, his boils, which covered him from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And he's scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery on an ash heap. This once noble, great, wealthy, respected man. 3 friends come to him, and that's the bulk of the book, the heart of the book, of these 3 friends who come to try to comfort him, but they actually turn out to be tormentors. But in, as the book unfolds, and as we see it in this chapter, we see Job and his thinking moving from Friday to Sunday. Job was, as it were, living in Friday, but he said, but Sunday's coming. There's some things I know, and I'm going to cling to that. Job could have written that sermon, I think. I wonder where you're at today, because I think this speaks to a lot of us, if not all of us. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're experiencing in your life. But for some of you here this morning, you're experiencing loss. Right now, the things just don't seem to look very good. It may be financial. It may be relational. It may be something related to your health. There's questions. There's the circumstances. The future looks so uncertain. And for you, it's like, yeah, it's Friday. It's Friday. Things look kind of dark. You're a believer. If you're a believer this morning, that still may characterize you. It just seems like everything is going south. But like Job, we will say, but I know some things. I know that my Redeemer lives. And there's hope in that. There's strength in that. You may be here this morning. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you've never been in the walls of this building, of this church. But you've come at the invitation of someone. You've come with a family member. You've come with relatives. But you're seeking. You're not sure really where you stand. You're not sure what this whole thing is about a relationship with Christ. this is for you as well. We're going to focus on Job 19, verses 25 to 27, his great statement of faith, where he, in his thinking, is moving from Friday to Sunday, as it were. But before that, we need some background. We need some context. So notice, first of all, the trouble that faith encounters. The trouble that faith encounters. Now, Job, as we said, was a believer in God. He worshiped the Most High God. Yet, as a believer, he suffered a lot. He suffered a great deal. As we said, the loss of his possessions, his family, his health. In verses 1 and following of this chapter, he outlines or speaks of at least three different areas of difficulty. In verses 1 through 5, he talks about how he's being tormented by his friends who come supposedly to comfort him, but their words are not comforting at all. Verse 2, he speaks to them, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you've insulted me, you're not ashamed to wrong me." They were of little help to him. In verses 6 through 12, Job talks about he just senses he's been abandoned by God, that he's even being opposed by God. Verse 6, "Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." That wasn't true. God wasn't opposed to him. But he feels that way. He thinks that's what's happened because he only has part of the story. Verse 11, "He has kindled his anger against me and has considered me as his enemy." Imagine that. Job says that God is treating me like I'm his enemy. Verse 13 and following, he talks about how he's been deserted by friends and family. And in any society, that's what really stings. That's what really hurts, when your associates, your friends, your family turn away and walk another way. And you're saying, "What's happened? My intimate friends have forgotten me." Verse 14, "My relatives have failed. He has removed my brothers far from me." Verse 17, "Even his wife found him repulsive." Verse 17, "My breath is offensive to my wife." He was a very sick man. He had this disease. He had these oozing sores. And apparently his breath was putrid, and it caused his own wife to recoil because it was so loathsome. Verse 18, "Even young children despise him and mock him." Verse 19, "Those whom I love have" what? "Turned against me." It was Friday. If we could use that figuratively, it's Friday. Verse 20 and following, he continues to lament his situation. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. It may be that he was reduced to skin and bones. When he says, "I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth," we recognize that idiom or that phrase. It could mean that he's saying, I've barely survived this ordeal. I'm just barely hanging on by the skin of my teeth. Although some scholars believe it could also refer to a literal fact that his teeth have fallen out and he's left with his gums. No pun intended. He says, "I gnaw on my skin with my teeth," or his gums, as the case may be. Gnawing on his skin, perhaps, in pain. Verse 21, we see his plea for mercy and pity. He says, "The hand of God has struck me, and you've joined with him." He has this sense of total abandonment. And as I said, maybe some of you, even to that extreme this morning, can identify with that. I mean, obviously, this is pretty extreme. But it may seem like that it's just one thing after another. There's not enough money. The kids are always sick. Relationships are strained. What do you do? But what bothers him more than his suffering, his loss of his wealth and his family, is his sense that God has somehow forgotten him, that God has abandoned him, that God has turned against him. He longs for, he wants the assurance that God is still for him, that God is with him. Of course, God was. But again, Job doesn't know the whole story. But that's the worst thing. If you, as a believer, and you just sense that, "God, where are you? Where are you in all this?" Psalm 30, verse 7, the psalmist said, "Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed." Now, Job knows he's not perfect. He knows he's not sinless. He knows he's a sinner. His friends, however, as the book unfolds, his three friends keep coming to him and they say things in a sense, in a word, they're saying, Job, you've got to be guilty of something. You're covering something up. There's something hidden. Is it something in your past? Just come clean with it. That's why God's punishing you. That's why he's against you. That's why all this stuff has happened to you. And that wasn't the case at all. Job believes his friends' accusations are unfair and untrue, and he longs for vindication. He longs for the real story to be told. No, I love God. I've sought to serve God. I don't understand this. And you're tormenting me that there's something in my past. There's something I'm hiding. Look at verse 23 and 24. He longs to be vindicated. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that my name could be cleared somehow. He even wants it done in a permanent way that'll outlast a book. There in verse 24, that my words with an iron stylus and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. He wants his story. He wants to be vindicated. Chisel it in a tombstone. Chisel it in a rock so that when I'm gone, people can say, oh, this is what was happening. Job was a righteous man. And it wasn't because God had abandoned him. It wasn't because he was a deep, dark sinner. He wants it inscribed on a monument. Chisel it in there and then fill it in with lead so it'll gleam in the sun on that stone monument. Sometimes when I'm not feeling well physically and I'm trying to evoke some sympathy from Cammy, although she's very willing to give that, but of course I always want more sympathy. But I'll say, well, Cammy, when I'm gone, just carve on my tombstone, I told you I was sick. And Job is saying something like that. He says, inscribe it in a rock forever. But what Job didn't know, by the way, my wife is the most compassionate person that I know. Just to clear that up, right? And she truly is. What Job didn't know, of course, was what God had said about Job when Satan came to accuse Job in heaven. Satan appeared before God and God says, where are you coming from, Satan? Oh, from roaming around in the earth, moving to and fro, roaming about. God said, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? And Satan accuses Job and he says, well, sure, God, of course he walks uprightly and righteously and all this. You've blessed him and all that. But put forth your hand and touch him, touch what he has, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, Satan, you can touch what he has, but don't lay a hand on him. Later, God allowed Satan to torment him with a physical situation. Job 1:8, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil? Job had not heard that. Job didn't know that conversation had taken place in heaven. He thinks God is against him. He thinks God is opposing him. He thinks that somehow God has brought all this against him for ill. It's Friday. And maybe that's how you feel. Maybe that's how you feel today. Well, this is the setting then for God, for Job's amazing statement of faith in verses 25 to 27. We've seen, first of all, the trouble that faith encounters. Now we see, secondly, the Redeemer that faith sees. The Redeemer that faith sees and knows. And here we see Job just displaying amazing faith because of amazing grace to Job. Job displays amazing faith before there was scripture written down, before there was an Israelite, a nation of Israel. Job, for example, in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. Three things we see about Job's faith here. Number one, Job confesses there is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. You see it there. I know that my Redeemer lives. Verse 25. That word Redeemer, such a rich concept in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word, a little four-letter word. G-O-E-L. A goel or goel. It spoke of someone who was close to you. Someone who was closely related to you. But who came alongside to redeem you. The word translated Redeemer here That word goel means a defender, a vindicator, a protector, a rescuer. Someone who's close to you, one of your relatives who's going to come alongside and vindicate you, protect you, deliver you, rescue you. Sometimes it's referred to as a kinsman redeemer because it's someone of your kin, someone like you who's going to come alongside. We see examples of this in the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 25, verse 23 and following, where if a man became so poor that he had to sell his goods, sell his property, then in the year of Jubilee, the kinsman redeemer, the goel, was to come and pay the ransom price and redeem that property so it wouldn't pass outside of the family. Secondly, also in Leviticus 25, verse 47 and following, if a man actually became so poor that he had to become a servant of others and sell himself into slavery in the year of Jubilee, a kinsman redeemer was to come and redeem his relative from that by his freedom. And then we see a third use of that, goel, the kinsman redeemer. If a woman who was married, her husband dies, she becomes a widow, she has no children, then one of the close relatives, a brother of the departed one, was to come and marry her and raise up seed, lest she be without descendants. We can see Boaz fulfilled that role of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth when he became a redeemer for Naomi and then married Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. Kinsman redeemer. That word is used of God as well, the Redeemer, when he redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt where they were slaves for 400 years. God redeemed them from slavery. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. And from the context, you realize that Job is talking about God himself. Now, this is interesting because, as we've seen, Job thinks God is against him. He thinks somehow God is bringing this punishment on him. And yet he knows somehow that God is the solution, that God is the answer. And so it seems paradoxical, but here we see a little glimmer of the cross, don't we? We see a glimmer of the cross where God's justice and wrath and punishment was poured out on his son. And yet it was through that, through his justice and wrath being poured out, that his mercy was displayed and his redemption was made possible through Christ, the Redeemer. God punished his son in our place, paid the price of our sin and brought us into his family by his grace. Job couldn't understand all of this. I'm not sure he understood and saw the cross and Christ, but what he knew is that God was his Redeemer. That there was a God in heaven who was a Redeemer. And what's interesting is the word here is that kinsman Redeemer. And Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and became, as it were, like one of us, took on human form that he might be a Redeemer, that he could redeem man because he was the Son of Man. Job knew God was his Redeemer. Secondly, Job's faith is not just in a Redeemer, but a living Redeemer. Secondly, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He doesn't say, I know that my Redeemer once lived and something, he's gone now. Certainly not around now because look at what all that's happening to me. No, I know that my Redeemer lives. Lives today, now. He believed in a God who was living. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Today it's become rather fashionable to say you don't believe in God. College campuses are, it's just this growing movement. It's become rather chic, fashionable, cool to say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. There's no God. Listen, if anyone could have been expected to say there was no God, if anyone could have been expected to say, with all that's happening to me, there can't be a God. There's certainly not a God that loves. Then it would have been Job. But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. There is a God. There is a Redeemer. And he's alive. That's the message of Easter, isn't it? Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is alive. He was crucified, buried, but on the third day he rose again. Think about it. All of the graves of all of the other religions of the world and would-be religious leaders, grave after grave, occupied, 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 occupied. But the grave of Jesus Christ, unoccupied. The grave is empty. He came out of it on the third day. B.F. Westcott, says no historical event has better support than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is quite a statement. Quite a statement. So many proofs. Job had so little. We have so much light. We have the scriptures. And yet here's Job 4,000 years ago. I know that my Redeemer lives. So many proofs, so many men who've set out to disprove the resurrection and just label it as a hoax and a fraud and a fairy tale and a myth. One of them being Frank Morrison, this British attorney, Frank Morrison, back in the 1930s, an agnostic, an atheist. And he said, I'm going to write a book and I'm going to, as an attorney, as an esteemed attorney, I'm going to look at the evidence just as I would preparing a case. And I'm going to prove that this was all a hoax and it's fabricated and the evidence is full of holes. Well, something very interesting happened to Frank Morrison as he began to study the scripture and the supporting documentation, because he came to a very, very different conclusion. He came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ miraculously rose from the dead on the third day, and Frank Morrison became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so the first chapter of his book is entitled, The Book That Refused to Be Written. His book is called Who Moved the Stone? Someone reminded me after the first service, Lee Strobel, Lee Strobel's life, this reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And same thing, he wanted to disprove. He was an atheist, agnostic. And Lee Strobel, as he considered the evidence, he became a believer. He's an evangelist for Jesus Christ today. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. All of these things, all these proofs. How do you explain these disciples who on Friday were behind locked doors, cowering in fear, saying all hope is gone. They don't believe. They think it's all over. They saw him die, taken down, put into a tomb. It's all over. How do you account for the boldness? How do you account for the fearlessness as they proclaim the gospel? It's the truth of the resurrection. Back in the days of Richard Nixon, Watergate, Chuck Colson became a believer through all of that, wrote the book Born Again. He was Nixon's hatchet man. And in his book Born Again, Chuck Colson talks about how those Watergate conspirators, they formulated their plan. It was filled with lies. This is a conspiracy. But what he said was, we found that when the wheels of justice moved in, when we were getting close and when it looked like we're going to jail and the conspiracy unraveled, they couldn't hold it together. And men who said, we'll maintain the lie, we'll maintain the conspiracy to the end. But one by one, they began to talk to save their own necks. But the disciples didn't do that. Why? To their death, they declared, he's alive. He's alive. And they could have been spared suffering. They could have been spared death if they had said, it's a big hoax. We've been presenting a fairy tale. But they knew it was true. They knew it was true. See, and so you and I have to deal with that. If Jesus Christ is God, and he is, and if he's alive and he is, then he has a claim on us. And one day we're going to stand before him. We're going to stand before him. He'll either be our judge, if we don't know him, and into hell we will be consigned because we refused him in this life, or we will say, my Lord and my God. Thirdly, not only a redeemer, not only a living redeemer, but a personal redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives, underline my redeemer. Job was not only convinced that he had a redeemer who was alive, but he knew him personally. He calls him my redeemer. You see, we are persons. We are human beings made in the image of God. That means we are made for relationship. We're made for relationship. The animals incapable of this. But because we're in the image of God, we can know love. We can give love, receive love with one another. Husbands and wives, parents and children, friend with friend. We're made for relationship. And we're made for a relationship with God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has set eternity in their heart. He has set eternity in their heart because we're made in the image of God, because God has set eternity in our hearts. We know in our heart of hearts there has to be something more than this life. we search for answers to the big three questions. Why or where did I come from? Why am I here and where am I going? It comes through knowing Christ. This is life eternal, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's this longing for meaning. There's this longing for reality. I'm telling you, friend, it's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in a personal relationship with him. Augustine said it this way. Augustine, centuries ago, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Many today know about Christ. Oh, they know some of his works and miracles, and he was a good teacher. But you have to know him personally. Personally. Can you say, my Lord and my God? Like doubting Thomas did when he saw the nail prints. My Lord and my God. Salvation, eternal life, comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Isn't God gracious that he doesn't require us to do a boatload of works that get into heaven? We could never do enough because God's standard is perfection, and only Christ can give us the perfect standing that we need because he perfectly kept God's law. He offered a perfect sacrifice for our sin. He says, if you will receive me, I will clothe you with my righteousness and give you a standing that makes you acceptable to God. That's grace. We receive it through faith. The trouble that faith encounters, the Redeemer that faith sees. And then thirdly, the assurance that faith brings. The assurance that faith brings. The Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Job believed here that things in the future were actually going to happen. They were going to come to pass. Somehow he knew, somehow he understood the truth of God thousands of years ago, before the nation of Israel, as we said, even existed. God had revealed these things. Number one, Job believed that the believer's Redeemer will stand on the earth. You see it there. Verse 25. As for me, I know. Key words. I know. See, when it's Friday, when everything's dark, and gloomy, and it looks like everything's breaking loose and there's nothing stable, we come back to, yet I know. I know. There's some things I know. Because of the word of God, Job says, in the midst of his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Job believed his Redeemer, God himself, was going to one day stand on the earth. At the last, he will take his stand. Job was believing that he would finally be vindicated, because the word stand there, take his stand, could refer to a legal setting when a defense attorney takes his stand in a court of law and begins his defense of his client. He will take his stand. Jesus is that Redeemer who's coming back. His coming is certain. And in the final judgment, all who have received him as Savior and Lord are going to be vindicated. One of the favorite verses in our household is Romans 10, verse 11. Cammie and I often quote it to each other. Whoever believes in him, in Christ, will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. In other words, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, God promises, God says, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. You're not going to come to the end and find out you were building your life on a pile of sand. You were believing a myth. You were believing a fairy tale. And you're going to be fooled. No. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. That was Job's hope. He says, I will be vindicated. Secondly, the believer will experience resurrection. The believer will experience resurrection. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, and Job was a mess physically, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. His body, ravaged by disease, he believed would be resurrected, and yet from his flesh, not just as a spirit, but from his body, his flesh, he was going to see God. Job's faith is amazing. He believed in the resurrection of the body. I know that there are many people who say, well, when you die, that's it. You go in the ground and that's it. I've had people tell me that sometimes. Oh, no. No, no. No, when you die, that's it. I mean, these bodies, they go back to dust, the chemicals, the enzymes, the whatever. They just go back into the ground and it's absolved that way. And that spirit, if there is a spirit, that just evaporates somehow. That's it. Wrong. No. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, that everybody who's ever lived is going to be raised one day from the dead. John 5, 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth, body and soul. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. But all are going to be raised." And this isn't saying that, oh, if I've done enough good deeds, I'll be saved. It's saying that good deeds are what characterize the saved. Evil deeds are what characterize the lost. But there's going to be a differentiation. All are going to be raised and stand before God. And those who knew Christ as Savior in this life, welcome. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. Those who didn't know Him, depart from me, you who do iniquity. I never knew you. The believer will experience resurrection, a new body, a glorious body like Christ's. Just like Jesus' body, that first resurrection. It will be a body like His. Many scriptures tell us that. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. A body that could pass through doors and walls. A body. A flesh. And yet different somehow, but recognizable. What a day in heaven when these bodies that are so subject to disease and weakness, we're going to have a body, a glorified body like Christ's. No more cancer, no paralysis, no arthritis, no sickness, no weakness, no deformity, no infirmity, no disability, no mental illness. Maybe a full head of hair. Maybe not. It doesn't matter. Thirdly, the believer will see God. The believer will see God. Verse 26, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. That was Job's hope. That was his desire. And would you notice, he doesn't say, I'm going to see heaven. I'm going to see heaven. I can't wait to go to heaven. Obviously, we all as believers, and the older I get, the more I want to be there, right? But it's interesting, Job, with all of his suffering, he said, I'm going to see God. That's the glory of heaven. I want to see my Savior, first of all. The glory of heaven is Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God, and He's the light of that city. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. And Job didn't say, I can't wait. I can't wait for this to be vindicated. I'm going to see my precious children who were taken from me in one day. He doesn't say that either. Although to have a reunion in heaven with loved ones, beloved, if you have loved ones in heaven and friends, and the older I get, the more my friends are there, it seems. But listen, you long for that. And that's good. That's right. There's going to be a reunion of the saints. Praise God. But even that. Is secondary to, yet from my flesh I will see God, I will see my Savior, my Redeemer, going to be with Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God, we shall see Him just as He is. And then there in verse 27, notice, whom my eyes shall behold and not another. Literally it's the word, and not a stranger. And earlier in this chapter, verses 13, 15, and 17, that word is strange or offensive. His breath even was strange. It's all the same word. And here's that same word again. Whom my eyes shall behold and not a stranger, or not as a stranger. Job says, it seems like God is a stranger to me. It seems like I've become a stranger to God. But oh, He's going to take me in. Welcome me, whom my eyes shall see and not as a stranger. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I know. Dear friend, how is it with you today? How is it with you today? Do you know Christ?
You know, if I could decide for you, dear friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, if you're not saved, you don't know where you'd be if you were to die today. If I could decide for you and get your name into the Lamb's Book of Life, I would do it. But I can't do it. Nobody can do it for you. The responsibility is yours. God is calling you. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Friend, do you know him? And if you don't, you can be saved today. You can settle it today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on Calvary's cross to pay for your sin, and that that payment was sufficient to save you and forgive you and make you his child, and if you will confess him as Savior and Lord, Christ, come into my life, forgive me, help me to live for you, he will do that, friend. He will do that. We put those little cards in the bulletin. If you have a need, we'd love to pray for you. If you want to indicate today, I am trusting in Christ and I praise him. Hallelujah. Or maybe today you're deciding to follow Christ, to become a believer in Jesus Christ and confessing him as Savior and Lord. Indicate that. We'd love to just rejoice with you. You can put it in one of the boxes at the back or out in the foyer. I'm going to ask the singers to come. I asked them to sing this final song. It's called Jerusalem. And it speaks of the new Jerusalem where believers are going to be one day. And when I get discouraged, when I get down, it helps to just think about what awaits us. It's being with the Lamb who is the light. It's being with our Savior. It's being with the Lord Jesus in that new Jerusalem. They're going to sing that for us this morning as we begin to close.
John saw the city that could not be here.
John saw the city.
Oh, yes, he did.
John caught
a glimpse of the golden throne.
Tell me all about it.
Go right on.
Around
the throne he saw the crystal sea.
There's got to be more.
What will it be?
I want
to go to that city he saw, New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I want to walk your streets that are golden, and I want to run where the angels have trod. Jerusalem, I want to rest on the banks of your river. In that city, city of God.
John saw the lion laid down by the lamb.
I want to know everything about that lamb.
John saw the day, but he did not see night.
The Lamb of God, well, he must be the light.
He saw the saints worship the great I Am,
crying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb.
I want to go to that city he saw,
New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I want to walk your streets that are golden, and I want to run where the angels have trod. Jerusalem, I want to rest on the banks of your river, in that city, city of God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, speak
Things we don't deserve, making forgiveness, pardon, salvation available freely because of Christ's great work on the cross, because of your infinite love, your amazing grace. Lord, the way of salvation has been provided, and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the great hope of heaven, of rejoicing around the throne with all the saints, including ones like Job, the apostles. Lord, from the least to the greatest, forever and ever, praising your name, we thank you. Lord, will you continue to do your work among us? Encourage the faint-hearted. Bring the unbeliever to Jesus, even in this day. Father, the angels will rejoice and we will rejoice. And we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.